Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for another morning, and your mercies are new every morning is a joy to our hearts. We know our need of you, and we ask that this morning as we gather in worship, that you would be glorified in this place. We ask now as we think about Christ that you would just fill our hearts with great hope and believing. We do thank you that you have not left us lost in our sins and in ignorance and in rebellion against you, but that you have sought us out. And we thank you that you went to such great lengths to redeem a people for yourself. We do thank you this morning, and we ask that you would reveal these things to us, for these things can only be known through the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have that faith which comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this week, we will begin talking about the humanity of Christ, and we'll pick up a little bit more next week on it. And then there will be a little bit of a break for a few weeks. We have Jim Robinette coming 2 weeks from now, and he'll be sharing during Sunday school. So we'll all be over there. And then I believe we'll be having Z Kessler teaching a class for a couple weeks on the Feast of Tabernacles. We've asked him to do that, so we'll be combining for that. So we'll have a few weeks off. I think it'll be 3 weeks off, and then we'll get back to this class. But we have this week and next week to get through the humanity of Christ, and then we'll begin talking about many of the heresies that there are about the person and work of Christ. Jerry?
No.
Oh, okay, I thought you had a question. Well, last 3 weeks we spent a lot of time going just through a lot of scripture, which we're going to continue to do right now. And we looked at our need of a mediator, that we need Christ to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And then last couple weeks we looked at the deity of Christ. And we went through numerous passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that show that beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. He is the Son of the living God. He's the eternal Son of God who has always existed. And that this was the testimony of Scripture, and it's unified from beginning to end through Scripture. And we looked at how the apostles made this claim and how radical of a claim that was to make about a contemporary of yourself, right? Like, that's like saying someone who lives right now who's godly or, you know, or is just well known or whatever is God. You know, you'd say they're crazy, you know, or they're a false teacher or whatever. And that's what a lot of the religious leaders said, right? They got angry at Jesus and sought to kill him on many occasions because he claimed to be equal with God, because he claimed God as his own father. And Jesus made that claim about himself, that he was God, and the apostles continued to make that claim about him, and that is the claim we still make. The church has made throughout the ages is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're going to talk about the humanity of Christ, which is his incarnation, that he took on flesh. And where a lot of heresies have spun around the person of Christ is actually having to do with his humanity. There are heresies about his deity, but there's many more that deny his humanity. And so one of the things I want us to see as we begin to look at the incarnation of Christ — the incarnation is just a fancy word, Latin word, that means the infleshing of Christ, that he took on flesh, that he became like us. So the deity of Christ is not something that Jesus could add to himself, otherwise he would not be eternally God, right? He is God, and he's always been God. That doesn't change. But Jesus has not always been man. The Son of God was not always man. He becomes what he was not. He was always the Son of God. He always existed for eternity. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who sustained all things. But there is a point in history where he becomes what he himself made. And that's the miracle of the incarnation. That's the supernatural aspect of the gospel. Well, everything about the gospel is supernatural, but nobody can do that. And it seems like foolishness. And that's what it's actually supposed to be, because it is foolishness to man. It is foolishness to us. The wisdom of God is but foolishness to man. And it humbles us in our pride to have to think that God became like us and that he lowered himself to be like us. And it is essential that we have a doctrine of the humanity of Christ. If we don't understand the true human nature of Jesus that he took upon himself to save us from our sins, then we actually don't have the gospel. If we deny in even a little way the humanity of Christ, we have compromised the essentials of the gospel. And this is, we'll see in a few weeks as we talk about some of the heresies, why the early church had to fight so hard against some of these heresies that, you know, you could be like, oh, that's just a mistake, or, you know, maybe they just didn't word it right. But they understood that what was at stake was something much greater than just a bad idea. It was the very good news of Jesus. And so what we need to understand is that it's essential to the gospel, it's essential to the Christian faith to believe that Jesus became man, that he became like us, that he took on our flesh. It is the gospel that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And the apostles understood that this was essential. You can see in 1 John, and this is because some of the heresies about Jesus' deity had already crept into the church in the days of the apostles. By the end of the, you know, mid to end of the first century, you had something called Gnosticism, early Gnosticism. It wasn't what it became a full-fledged religion later, but it was this idea that Jesus is just a spirit, that he, you know, appeared as man, but anything physical is bad. And if Jesus became what was physical, then that would have been demeaning, right? That would have been something evil. So they looked at Jesus as becoming just a spiritual being who appeared physical, who presented himself to men as if he was a man, but not really a man. And the Apostle John had some hard words to say to those who denied the humanity of Christ. You can see this in 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So even in the days of the apostles, he says there were antichrists. There were those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh and who were against Christ. They were antichrist. They were against the good news. They were against Jesus. And he's warning the church all the way back then about the danger of the false teaching that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. He even brings a warning up again in 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And he's not mincing words, right? If someone is out saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he's calling them a false teacher and an antichrist, that they are against Christ, that it is a dangerous teaching, and it is to be warned against. And so, yeah, go ahead.
Tim Robinette told me that is still in Africa. That he told me once he spoke to pastors, a whole bunch of pastors, that felt it was all a spiritual thing that happened. Mm. His death and resurrection. It's just, so I asked him what he did with that. He said, "Well, I spoke to them for a weekend on that. They came out converting,
wow,
essentially." That's true, and that's exactly what they believe. A spiritual thing that took place.
Yeah. Now, you know, a true believer can get into error, right? You know, maybe they heard a false teaching and they started down this path. But when you have warning, like you hear, no, that's false. You can't believe that Jesus was just a antichrist or a false teacher, someone who's going to persist in that, who is, even after being warned or being revealed by the Holy Spirit, that no, Jesus did come in the flesh. That's very dangerous.
So I think I hear you saying that, like, like the men who came and presented themselves to Abraham that they ate. And those we saw as in that situation, they weren't physical, but they were presented as physical.
Oh, the angels? Yeah.
Yes.
Well, yeah, angels take on physical forms, but they're not actual men. They come appearing as men. We see
totally
them sometimes or not.
That's
yeah,
the kind of thing they thought happened for all those years, 33 years.
Yeah, there were false teachers who were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. It was just like a spiritual appearing, maybe like an angel or a wind. I mean, Jesus revealed himself, pre-incarnate Christ, in the Old Testament, right? In theophanies and showing the glory of God. And he was called the angel of the Lord. But he had not yet taken on flesh. He had not become man, right? Even though he may appear to as man to people. And so, yeah, they would have believed something along those lines. But as we'll see, Scripture shows over and over again that Jesus demonstrates throughout his life that he was truly man, that he wasn't just taking on a form of man, you know, taking on some appearance, you know, which would just be, and as far as the cross and the resurrection, would just be theater then. It would just be something setting an example, but it wouldn't be doing anything for us if he didn't take our nature upon himself, right? So now we'll get into these heresies a little bit more in a few weeks. We don't have enough time to spend on that now, but I just wanted to stress at the start here that this is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. It's not a secondary issue. You know, it's not we could agree to disagree about this. If we can't agree that Jesus took on human flesh, then you can't call someone a brother. You can't call them a brother or a sister in Christ if they will deny either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Both of these are essential to the person and work of Christ and to our salvation. Without Jesus taking on our flesh, there is no salvation because, as we'll see probably next week, Jesus, it's essential for Jesus to take our flesh in order to carry our sins to the cross and atone for them. You know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, right? And if Jesus didn't have our same nature, it's no different than offering a bull or a goat. Unless he was bringing our very selves to the cross with him by being the same as us and bearing our sins. And being the second Adam, that's the other thing we'll talk about, is that he has to be the second Adam. The first Adam was the head of the human race, and in his fall, we all fell. He has to be the second Adam in order to do what Adam didn't do and to therefore stand as our righteousness. Cheryl?
Well, I was just going to say, didn't the Gnostics have a big influence on Islam?
That's not a question I know the answer to. Maybe Jerry or Pastor Matt do.
Was that they had a great influence on
they may very
the
well.
Origin of Islam and why Islam is called them the early Christians.
They're the Ebionite Christians is what that's formed from. They're more less akin to Gnosticism and more akin to Jehovah's Witness.
The teacher.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so they'll emphasize the humanity of Christ and not the deity of Christ, right?
Right.
I would think that's what the Muslims would do as well.
Yeah, I just know that they incorporated some of Gnostic teachings into the Quran, supposedly that he created, doves or something like that from the ground, like some of the Gnostic teachings and stuff from my conversations with them.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Sound reminiscent of that,
but it does come from the same source, right? So you would expect there to be a mixture of these things in there.
Satan's not always very original.
Yeah, and the Gnostic, you know, one of the main things with Gnosticism, they had all sorts of crazy ideas about how God created and, you know, all these different gods, all these things going on. But one of the main things was having special knowledge, having secret knowledge that no one else had. And that's what saved you, was having the secret knowledge that you had to attain through certain teachers or whatever But it was not something like the gospel, which is proclaimed in all the earth, right? That God is revealed in all creation. Like, there's no one that can deny the deity of that God is God, his power, his might from creation, as Romans says. And the gospel is to be preached to every creature. But yet Gnostics had like special rites and rituals and secret knowledge that you had to get through to have all this knowledge of. And then that got mixed in the Christianity about knowledge about Jesus, that, oh yeah, the apostle said all things, but actually need to know the secret knowledge about Jesus. He wasn't really a man, you know, he was in all these other, you know, and how he was related to God. It got really weird. And it's just like, Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism as well will use the appearance of Christianity at first, and the deeper you get into the teaching, the more you'll realize there's a lot of things added in, a lot of special knowledge that you will have to attain by being involved in this false religion.
It's a good red flag if there anybody speaks about secret.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. Yep. I think I told you all that one time I was at Target, and I think Nathan said this happened to you once, and a lady walked up and sounded like she was trying to evangelize me, and I was like, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, thanks for, you know, reaching out to me. She goes, oh, but have you heard about Mother God? And I was like, huh? I was like, oh, let's talk about this for a second. I was like, what's going on? I'm like, I didn't read that passage. All right. So, let's just look at some passages and think about the amazing miracle of the incarnation. Because just as have in your mind Philippians, where Paul talks about, you know, he uses this Christ hymn, and that here is Christ who is in the highest position, who is God, who is reigning from eternity, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he humbles himself to become the servant of men. That he becomes man himself, and then more than that, he dies on a cross, the lowest of the low. So he's looking at status here, you know, the highest status to the lowest possible status that you can get in society. That's what Jesus does for us. And because of that, God exalts him like to the highest place, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But think about this fact as we look at how Jesus became a true man, that this is God Almighty. This is the Son of God who existed for all eternity. This is the God who spoke and created all things. This is the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God. And this is what he becomes to save us from our sins. So we can see, and I think I put all these passages down for you so you can follow along, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, but this is a real conception. He's conceived in a womb of a woman. Now, it's a miracle because she's a virgin and it's from the Holy Spirit. So this is a miracle, but he's a real baby from conception. Jesus is a real baby in a womb, starting from that tiny little size and having to literally be grown in the womb of Mary to the point of birth. Look at Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Make sure, see, the apostles are making, they're not going to leave out that detail. The virgin, Mary. Virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting that might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she truly conceives a child and is by the Holy Spirit, and she's going to bear a son. And then notice how it even his humanity is pointed out here by the fact that he is going to have the throne of his father David. This is amazing. This is the Son of God who's eternally existed forever and ever, who's going to be born from the Virgin Mary, conceived in a womb, and that he is then therefore from the line of David. So he's got a human lineage because he's being born of Mary, right? And he has a divine heritage, his eternity, is that he's the eternally begotten of the Father. I mean, that's just amazing to think about that. And we can't explain it. Who's going to sit down with scientific whatever and try to say, how did the Holy Spirit conceive Jesus in the womb of Mary? It's a miracle. It defies science. It is God working in a way that doesn't, the definition of a miracle is God doing what is impossible. Just like it says here, for nothing is impossible with God. It is impossible for a virgin to conceive a child and to bear a son. But God does it. The Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in the womb of Mary. And it's a miracle. But it's a real conception. It's not imaginary. It's not myth. It's not, you know, it's not pretend. So he's a real baby.
I usually use that when I'm witnessing the Muslims. I'll just say, you know, so who is Jesus' father? You believe in Jesus, right? You believe in Isa. Who's his father? Well, God, you know, he did this. And so who's his father? And they, you know, think about it and don't come up with an answer. And so I always tell them, well, that's something for you to think about, right?
Mm.
You know.
Mm-hmm. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then he was born via natural birth. He was physically born. I mean, that's another amazing thing. Luke 2, 6 and 7, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So just a quick little verse. I'm like, wow, that's it? Two verses? This is amazing. Jesus, the Son of God, is born. Like, I've been there for three of my children's births in a hospital room. It's an amazing thing. But God to humble himself to that? I mean, it's not a pretty thing, right? I mean, it's pretty messy. This whole thing is like, the Son of God humbled himself to that. And he was physically born. You know, anybody who would have come to Mary and tried to deny the humanity of Jesus, she probably had a few words for them.
The Catholics try to say that he was translated.
Oh, wow.
Her side, because they need to keep that.
Yeah.
That she's a perpetual virgin.
Yeah, and lots of interesting ideas have come up there. So he was conceived, he was born, and just like all children, from conception to birth to growing, they grow, right? Children don't stay small. I keep telling my daughter Eve to stop growing up, and she says, I can't. I'm like, well, you got to stop. You're getting too big. But I can't stop, right? Well, Jesus grew, and he aged just like any other man. And we see that him as a young boy in Luke 2, we don't need to read the whole thing, but verses 41 to 52, you know, they go, we all know the story, right? They go to Jerusalem and Jesus is at the temple and he's talking and they're like, wow, this kid is really wise. He knows a lot about scripture. clue for the Pharisees later, he might be God. But he was about his father's business, right? And it ends this section in verse 52 and says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I don't know how to explain the mystery of that, how God increases in wisdom and stature in the favor of God and man, but except that it's capturing the fact that Jesus is truly man. He's growing as a boy with his true human nature. Now, we'll talk about this in a few weeks when we talk about how the relationship between him being the truly God and truly man, that in his human nature, he has to grow. In his human nature, he has to go through the changes that every boy would have to go through and grow into a man. But his deity does not change. He is God. God is unchanging, right? John, the Gospel of John, emphasizes this a lot to show that he does the things that God does. He knows things that only God knows. He does things that only God can do. So he doesn't set aside his deity when he became God, when he became man. He doesn't set aside his attributes when he became man. But he does humble himself to that point and walk and live truly as a man, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, as we'll also look at in weeks ahead. But here he is growing up as a boy. He probably was the easiest, he was the easiest kid to raise in the history of the world. No sin.
And Mary probably really wondered what happened number two.
Hopefully God blessed her with not a strong-willed child for number two, because that would have been quite the drastic contrast. Go from Jesus to a strong-willed child and be like, what is going on here? Yeah, he seems pretty intense. And then we see Jesus doing things that every man and woman has to do. Eat and drink, he had to do that. And there's many examples of this, but just a couple I picked out here, Matthew 9, 10, 11. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So that's one of the big accusations that he would get, is that he would have meals with people that you weren't supposed to associate with if you were a rabbi or some respected person. But one of his accusations is that he ate. And those are his critics, right? So they all saw him eating. They knew he was eating and drinking. He was with them. And he had the Passover meal, which he instituted the Lord's Supper at. And he shared that meal with his disciples. So we see Jesus eating and drinking. He needed to eat. He needed to drink. He couldn't just, he fasted. One of the first things he does, the very first thing he does before he begins his ministry is fasts for 40 days in the wilderness. And what was his condition after those 40 days? He was very weak. He was wore out. He was at his weakest point when the devil tempts him. And that shows us that, just like us, if you fast for 40 days, you're going to be weak. You're going to have physical, you're going to feel it physically. So he needed to eat. He needed to drink. He got tired and slept. We all know the example of the storm, right? All the disciples are on the boat, and it's the crazy storm, and we're all going to die. You know, we're going to die, and where's Jesus? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat, and they're like, what? How can you be sleeping right now? So he had to sleep. He needed his sleep. Just like we have to sleep, Jesus had to sleep. And that just boggles my mind. The Son of God sleeping, right? Like, you have to, I don't remember, my wife dreams all these vivid imaginary dreams, but I don't remember any dreams. I just sleep, wake up. Every once in a while, I'll remember one. But you just imagine the Son of God dreaming. Like, I don't even know, like, what is that? This is Jesus, the Son of God, true man. I mean, just think about all these things. They're very humbling, right? Like, sleep reminds us that the world does not revolve around us. We have to sleep and trust God while we're sleeping, but you can't just keep going forever and ever. You have to sleep. You have to rest and trust in God. Jesus has to rest because he's taking on our nature, but he's God. He's doing that for us. That's how much he humbled himself for you. That's how lowly he brought himself to save us from our sins. The God who has existed forever and ever to have to eat and drink and sleep and experience weakness and the suffering of this world. That's for us. That was out of the, that's the love of Christ for you. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to take such lengths to save us. We deserve nothing from God. He owes us nothing. And yet he did all this for us. Any thoughts on any of this? Well, just like we all experience living in a sinful world, he also experienced the effects of sin, not in having a sin nature in himself, but the sins of others, which he experienced in loss and betrayal. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept, even though he was raised from the dead. He was going to die again, right? Lazarus, this is a miracle, but Jesus wept at the sorrow and the sorrow of his friends who were weeping for Lazarus. And Jesus entered into that suffering, that sorrow. He experienced that loss. He also experienced betrayal. As we all know, Judas betrayed Jesus, right? One of his own trusted 12 disciples. Now, Jesus knew, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't a betrayal. And then Peter turned around and betrays him 3 times. And Jesus told them that that would happen. And all his disciples abandoned him at his time of most need. You know, they go off fishing, or they all head off. I think John's the only one there at the crucifixion. His disciples scatter in fear. He experienced loss and betrayal. He knows what it is to be sinned against as a man. And he died. Just as men die, Jesus died. But he didn't just die just any old death. He died as a criminal, even though he wasn't a criminal. He was charged like a criminal and hung on a cross in order to take our sins upon himself. But he experienced true death. It wasn't imaginary death. It wasn't theater. He experienced all the suffering and pain that was inflicted upon him in his torture and being nailed to the cross. And we all know, I'm sure, some of the horrors of crucifixion. It was an excruciating way to die. It was not a way that anyone would desire to die. It was filled with much pain, pretty much suffocating under your own weight with just nails in your hands and your feet. And we read in Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Same thing in John 19, verse 30 says as well, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. I've been present with some family members who have passed into the next life, and the breathing stops, and it's just different. Everything changes. They're gone. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was breathing, and then he wasn't breathing, and his body was dead. He truly died. His death was real. It wasn't imaginary. It wasn't theater. It was a real death. It was a full death. Now, as we also confess and is essential to the faith, he rose from the dead. And it's a true bodily resurrection. And there have been those who have tried to deny that as well. But Jesus did truly rise from the dead with our human nature still, a glorified human nature. And this is what he shows to Thomas, right? Thomas was doubting. Thomas didn't believe them. And what did Jesus have him do? Here, feel my side, feel my hands. He had a physical body. He sat and ate with the disciples by the lake, had fish with them when he had them catch all the fish and they come. So he still has a physical body. And that means that Jesus at this very moment ascended in heaven, is ascended with our human nature, and he will have it forever and ever. Revelation speaks of Jesus as appearing as the lamb, as though slain before the foundation of the world. The idea there is that he is the lamb with all of the scar, all of the marks of suffering still. I believe that means that Jesus will be forever and ever in our human nature with those marks of his suffering for us. The holes will still be in his hands. The mark in his side will still be there forever and ever. And he will forever have our human nature. And the heaven that we're looking forward to is not being disembodied spirits with a disembodied Jesus, but it's the resurrection of the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and he will raise all to the dead, some for everlasting life and others for everlasting destruction. But all will be raised from the dead because Jesus is completely victorious. And so his nature right now, he is in heaven interceding for you with your nature. And that's how come he can be the mediator between God and man. That's how he can pay for our sins. And that's how he continues to mediate between us and God forever and ever, because he continues to be man. He did not set aside humanity. He said, okay, work's finished. Let's set that aside. I'm going to go back to my just being eternally God. But he retains our nature forever and ever. And that's how he unites us back to God. That's a miracle. And if that doesn't cause you to want to worship God, I don't know what else could cause us to worship God. Jesus didn't have to do that. The Son of God didn't have to do that. Yet that's how he humbled himself to save us from our sins. Worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Any last comments, thoughts, questions before we close?
I just always wonder, like, you know, we talk about heaven, and we know the new heaven and the new earth is coming, so, I mean, I guess other people wonder this, too. We don't know where he is right now. Like, he's in his body somewhere, you know.
Who?
Like,
Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, he's in the throne room of heaven.
I know, I'm just saying.
But like, where physically that is? Yeah, it's a spiritual.
It's so, yeah, like, hard to even imagine, like a spirit you can kind of imagine more for me, you know.
How is he physically in a
spiritual
place, is what you're saying?
I don't know if other theologians or whatever in history have ever discussed that, but
I think one of the things to remember is that Christ, though he is in bodily form, he's not confined to that body, he's still omnipresent.
Yeah,
so that helps a little bit. The concept. But it's also a beautiful thing to consider that we will behold him. Like Fanny Crosby said, first time I see him will be the first time that I see him.
Mm-hmm.
Because she was blind. I think it's also helpful to remember that as we touch on his humanity, that he didn't have original sin as well.
Mm-hmm.
We inherit from Adam. So it's touching his human nature. It was not tainted by any means by original sin because of the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit,
yep.
Not through ordinary conception through a man and a woman.
Yeah, and as the angel says to Mary, he will be called holy. He is not sinful. He is sanctified by that egg that is conceived of the Holy Spirit is sanctified by God, is made whole, is there's no sin, which you should be aware of and warned of, that has become a popular teaching these days to claim that Jesus did take on our sinful nature and overcame it, but it has a lot of issues because we'll talk about it in a couple weeks, but Jesus has to be without sin in order to be the blameless lamb. If we have a good understanding of sin and what sin nature means, then we can't say that Jesus has a sinful nature. If he has a sinful nature, that means he already stands condemned before God. So Jesus has to be completely blameless. He has to be without blemish, the lamb without blemish. And that's from conception that he is without blemish. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we just ask now as we go into our morning worship that you would make yourself known and that you would be glorified in our midst as we lift our voices and as we open your word, as we fellowship and give. Lord, that you would be glorified. We thank you that you love us and that you've demonstrated that love for us in the greatest way that could ever be, Jesus becoming man to save us from our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.